And now please, and turn with me again to the book of Genesis, and to chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18. And in verse 17, again we read, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth blessed in him.'" Now, one of the things that I think strikes you as you read God's word from the very beginning right through to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God reveals himself to be a God who is almighty, all-powerful. He's the God who speaks things into being. We see that in the very beginning of creation itself. And it is that at various points throughout the word, his power and glory is made manifest. We think of him bringing the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, the land of Egypt, and how it is that he raised cut a pathway through the Red Sea, and it is that the walls of water were raised up, and his people were led through to the other side, to the promised land, and it is not one of them lost their lives, and so on. And there's other places in which it is that God reveals himself to be majestic and all-powerful. And yet, that being the case, one of the things that should also strike is that God delights to speak to creatures such as we are. It is that the word itself tells us that from the dust we came, and one day to the dust each one of us must return. The word tells us very clearly that as God is infinite and eternal, it is that we are finite, and it is that as we came into this world one day, the truth is that we will depart this world as well. And one of the things that the reformer Calvin often took note of was the fact that as God spoke to his people, and especially through his word, that it is as though that God was lisping, that it is that God was as a parent speaking to his child. We can think of it in terms, say, of what God says to his people in Isaiah in the early chapters, and it is that his people are sinful, they're rebellious, and it is that God, like a father, comes to them and say, "Come now, let's reason together. Though it is that your sin is as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow." And it's almost as though God delights in entering into a dialogue with his people, and he's saying, "Look, your problem, that problem is your sin, and it is, even though that be the case, I want to enter into a dialogue with you, and it is that we might somehow alleviate the problem that's a problem to you, but primarily a problem to me as a holy God." And that's why it is that I think it's good for us to spend a little time on what it is that we find here in Genesis chapter 18. You remember a number of weeks ago as we began to consider this chapter that I said to you in many ways that it was an eerie chapter. It was a chapter that again reveals to us certain things about God, but also about something of the inscrutable nature of God himself. And it is that we've been seeing that even as it is that the three strangers at one point, the pre-incarnate Christ and the two angels, have presented themselves to Abraham. Abraham has responded in terms of wonderful hospitality and so on. And then last Lord's Day evening, as we began again to consider what we're reading here, it is that we saw that God entered into divine dialogue with his servant Abraham. And we spent a little time considering the fact that the dialogue was about whether the secret will of God was something that was going to be revealed to Abraham at this point. That it is that God, as we know, has had immediate plans for the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But at this point, in the earlier part of the chapter, any hint of this has been hidden from Abraham. I said to you that the two angels, they probably were fully aware of God's thoughts, but at this point, they're also silent as well. And so as Abraham courteously sets off with the men in verse 16, as we read it, it is that their walk is a walk that is taken in quietness. Now, the issue that we considered last week was not whether it would be appropriate for God to tell Abraham what he planned to do, but rather was the Lord obligated at this point to inform Abraham about his plan. And we know from our understanding of God and the revelation of Scripture that God was not. it is that he'd already told Abraham much. He told him about the future. He told him about the birth of Isaac, the destiny of Ishmael and his family, of the future of the land, and indeed of the extraordinary growth that would typify the line of Abraham. And it was the case that God hid none of these future details from his friend Abraham. So why should it be the case that God would be silent about a much less significant and localized judgment, and that being the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And so it is that we find there in verse 17 that God is asking the question, shall I reveal this to Abraham or not? Is it something that I'll disclose to him even as I'm entering into divine dialogue with him? And that, I think, brings us to our second point tonight that we can consider. Last week, we spent time considering this divine dialogue, this divine deliberation, if we could call it that. But tonight, I want us to spend time considering what I've called the divine disclosure at this point. It could also be the divine divulgence or the divine declaration. You can take whatever a meaning of the D's there that you want. So what is it that brings God down on the side of disclosing, of revealing these things, his plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham? Well, look at what it is that we read there from verse 17. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then as he continues, he gives us, I think, the basis in which it is that he now tells Abraham what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, it is that the divine disclosure at this point is, I'm going to tell Abraham my future plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, because it is that I've promised to do certain things in terms of the line of Abraham, and I've decided that it's right and it's correct and it's only proper that I now tell Abraham what's going to happen in the immediate term. And it's this that I think that underlies the importance of what God is going to do in Abraham's life. And on that basis, he informs Abraham concerning the immediate future. So why is it that God revealed these things? Well, the first thing is, if you look at verse 18, he's saying, Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. There's a greatness here. There's a nation here. There's a multiplicative aspect here that things will be multiplied. And honoring that fact by telling Abraham what he intends to do in and through the line of Abraham. Yes, it's God alone who has made Abraham great and will continue to make Abraham great. And that is as it should be. I mean, what does Abraham have at this point from Genesis 12 up until this point that he has not received from the Lord? It's the scriptural case that God himself is the one who has conferred these credentials in Abraham over these past years. But it's also this God who guarantees that the graces that Abraham has experienced and the graces that others will experience through the covenant that God has entered into with Abraham, that these are glorious and genuine graces and guarantees from God himself. That it is that as God continues, he does so in terms of a real wisdom and a real seriousness about what it is going to do, not only to Sodom and Gomorrah, but how it is that he's going to bless the nations of the world through the line of Abraham. And it is that God's not dismissing these virtues, even the virtues that Abraham reveals as only existing in Abraham's life and witness, because he's bestowed them upon Abraham, and it's in for that reason that Abraham is remaining obedient to God. It certainly may have been true. But what God is doing, I think, at this point is that he honors the gifts that he's given to Abraham, the promises that he's given to Abraham, and he does so also in terms of the fact of Abraham's stewardship of these gifts and graces. It is that Abraham, over the years, has honored these gifts. He's honored, as it were, not just in terms of the exercise of his faith, but in terms of how it is that lived these promises out amongst his family and amongst the people of his day. And it is now at this point that what God has worked in Abraham's life, and even as Abraham has humbled himself and accepted and acknowledged that where he is and how he is primarily because of what God has done for him, that it's this that now makes Abraham worthy of this respect and honor from God. When it is that God says, I'm going to tell him. I'll tell him now. He's been worthy in the past, and it is that I'm going to honor my friend now. Now, if we can bring it a bit closer to home. Something that we do even in recent generations. We honor, say, Calvin and Luther for how it is that they remain true to the gifts and the graces that God bestowed upon them. We do it in terms of, say, a Bunyan and a Whitfield and a Spurgeon and a Lloyd-Jones, because in a very real sense, through the ministry and the example and the faithfulness of these men, God has made them into a great and mighty nation. So God himself is the one who one day will welcome all those who have been blessed in the line of Abraham with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And it is that God now shows his intentions and shows his regard for Abraham by revealing what it is that he's going to do with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I think there's a lesson there for us that God would do this at this point, and it's this. Many people, even within the Church of Christ, what seems to characterize them is that they spend their lives trying to get God to owe them, trying to get God and to put God in a position where it is that somehow God owes something to that individual. Maybe it's in terms of salvation or blessing or an answered prayer. But when it is that we turn to the Scripture, say in Job 41 and verse 11, we find there and elsewhere that God states an important principle that it's good for us to remember, and it's this. God doesn't owe any one of us anything at all. God doesn't owe us anything at all. Listen to what we read in Job. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And therefore, whether it be an Abraham, whether it be an Isaac, whether it be a Jacob, whether it be a Calvin, a Luther, whether it be a member of a 593 Shepherd Avenue East, the one thing that we must always keep before us is that our God doesn't owe us a single dime, because it is that he is the God who does as he pleases. And the Lord himself makes it very clear that no one has given anything to him which would cause him to have to repay that individual. And it's something that at times we tend to forget, and it's something that I think at times that we don't like considering. And yet it's something that should bring a sense of relief to us, because it relieves us of any attempt to get God to owe anything to us or to have to do something for us. Think of it in terms of what Jesus points to in Luke's Gospel 17. And the example there of the unworthy slave. And Jesus there speaks about the master and the servant. And when the servant is done, he's been plowing, he's been keeping the sheep, does the master tell the servant, well, now it's time for you to sit at the table and to partake of your meal? No. It is that the master tells the servant, even after you've been employed through the day in this way, now it is that your responsibilities are to make the dinner and to serve me and my family while it is that I'm found eating. And after, and only after the master has had his meal, it's only then that the servant can begin to eat and drink for himself. And the picture is pretty obvious. It is that the servant waits on the master, and that the master does not wait on the servant. Not only that, but it is that the master does not thank the servant for his work. The servant, as a servant, is supposed to do what it is that he's been commanded to do. And the master does not have to thank the servant for doing what it is that he's been commanded to do. I mean, thinking it like this, perhaps you've been out with your family, although it's pre-COVID, you've been out at a restaurant with your family for a meal. And how many people actually go back into the kitchen, they'll maybe say to the waiter or the waitress, give my compliments to the chef. And that's good. But have you ever known of an individual? If you have, let me know. But I've never known of anybody who, at the end of the meal, will actually specifically get up, go into the kitchen where the chef is to be found working, and to thank him for the meal that he's prepared. The chef would probably be wondering, what's going on? Why? Because it's his job. It's his calling. It's what it is that he's being paid to do. It's his duty to prepare the meal, and that's what it is that he gets paid to do, and he does not need thanksgiving simply because he's doing his job. Now listen to what Jesus then begins to say in verse 10. He says, "We are unworthy servants." He says, when you've done all that you've been commanded to do, you're an unworthy servant, and you've only done what is your duty. It's not the master's responsibility to make life easy for the servant, even as it wasn't God's responsibility to make life ultimately easy for Abraham and for Sarah. And yet it is that God enters into dialogue. God reveals, even to us who are his servants, what it is that he does for us and how he views us. But it's only in the basis of us having a high view of who Jesus is and recognizing that we are merely servants who are doing our duty in his presence. You see, if we don't elevate Jesus to that level, if it is that we don't see Jesus from that perspective, then it is that in our pride, we come into the presence of God and we think that we are doing something special for God. You're saying, well, what's that got to do with Genesis 18 and what we're reading here? It's got a lot to do with it. Because if Abraham had exhibited any other type of personality or response to the things of God, and that somehow that God had blessed him because he was Abraham as such and he had something to which it was that God was bound to respond to be, for the way that Abraham had responded, then I don't believe that God would have revealed anything to him. He wasn't someone who had done something special for God, but God was the one who was doing everything special for him. Even at the age of 100 and his wife being 90 years of age, of saying, next year this time, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. And I think that what happens here really speaks to us of the humility of Abraham, even over the years, the quarter century, since it is that God had first revealed his promise to him. And that's the challenge to how do we see ourselves in terms of our place in the Church of Christ? Do we see ourselves as those of whom it is that God would say, you know what, I'm so thankful that I've got that person in my church. I'm so thankful that I've got that guy in the pulpit. I'm so thankful that I've got people like that in my church. No. What it is that we should be saying to our God is, at the end of the day, we're unworthy servants, Lord. We don't deserve your revelation, far less to Abraham what you revealed. But we don't deserve the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us as we are. But yet you delighted to reveal salvation to us, even while we were yet dead, even while we were still rebels and an enmity towards you. So then that's the first thing that Abraham would become a great and a mighty nation. Second thing is, in verse 18, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations on earth. There's a dilemma, I think, here at this point, and it's this, that God was about to destroy really a nation, even the two cities, but a nation from off the face of the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be annihilated. So wouldn't the Lord first of all tell Abraham and see if the response that Abraham has? Will Abraham simply hear of the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah going to hell and shrug his shoulders and saying, oh, well, it's their fault. They rebelled. They thought to go their own way. And will his response not be that that shows that Abraham, if it is that that's his response, has understood the compassion of God and the wrath of God. The response that Abraham makes is important because Abraham will show, if it is, that he just shrugs his shoulders, that he doesn't know who God is. And another thing is God not giving to Abraham here a test to see whether it is that Abraham would plead for Sodom and Gomorrah? And that's what we see that he does. And isn't that then, in a sense, the blessing or the beginning of the blessing that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through this man, Abraham? Let him show, even as he responds to God at this point, and as he's confronted with a sample of what will happen to all rebellious and sinful people, let him show how it is that he will respond and how it is that he will speak to God. In other words, does Abraham, even at this point, even as he saw the day of Christ, does Abraham have the spirit of Christ? All nations are blessed, but they're blessed only by Christ bringing them his truth and pouring out his spirit upon them and ever living to intercede for them. So shouldn't Abraham, God's friend, shouldn't he do the same, imitating his coming Messiah, the son of Abraham, the one through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed? I mean, what's the result of Abraham's obedience? It's this, that God blessed him and made his name great, and that God made him a blessing to many. The very fact that we are here tonight speaks of what Paul says, that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Not only that, but God made Abraham, in a sense, into the great nation of Israel. It is that his wife's barren. It is that he's 100 years of age. And yet she's able to conceive and give birth to a son, Isaac. And this was the work of an all-powerful God for his glory. What about later on? And the way in which it is that the nations were blessed through Abraham. Think about David. And how it is that David becomes king of Israel, and that's part of the blessing. And finally, God blesses all the people of the world through the great son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You go to Paul in Philippians 2, and Paul tells us that the sacrifice that Christ made, it was so the promise that God made to Abraham might be fulfilled. You remember what it is that Paul writes in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," and so on. And it is that we ourselves tonight are recipients of the blessing of Abram's obedience, but also the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, more than that, was raised for our justification, and it is that blessings for all the peoples of the earth through Christ can be traced back even to the blessings that God promised to bestow on his friend Abraham. What about blessings for all the people of the earth? Think of it, the day of Pentecost. That's why we read in Acts chapter 3, or one of the reasons that we read. And it is that in that day of Pentecost, people came from all over the world to worship at Jerusalem. But in one day of Pentecost, such people became recipients of the blessing that had been promised through Abraham. Acts 2, 9-11, it is that we're told that Peter preached the gospel to Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and he goes on and he says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And he's saying, on this day, people from all over the world, even the then known world at that time, they heard the gospel. They repented of their sins, they glorified God, and they believed in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And in doing that, they were blessed with spiritual salvation. And it happens again in Acts 3, when Peter preaches to his Jewish audience, verses 24 and 25. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who have come after him also proclaimed days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's it saying? Simply this, that the Jewish people, as well as the Gentiles in the day of Pentecost, received the blessing that was promised to come through the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's promise to Abraham was that in you, all the families of the earth, it speaks of Jews as well as Gentiles. And thank the Lord that Gentiles were blessed, because it was soon after Acts 3 that the Spirit empowered Jewish Christians, even as they were persecuted, to spread out and to go out to the ends of the earth at that point. Think about what we read in Acts 11 and how it is that we read men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And they're probably being led by Lucius of Cyrene. And it is that they went to the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Syrian Antioch. It was a wealthy city, a city of at least 500,000 people. It was a city in which false worship was common. It was a city in which sexual orgies took place on a daily basis and so on. And this is what you read in Acts 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. They're critical of Peter. They're critical of his missionary to the Gentiles. And then Peter, we read that when they heard what Peter said, they fell silent. God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." But because these Jewish believers dared to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, the first Gentile church was born in Syrian Antioch, and it was there that the believers were first called Christians. What about Paul and Barnabas? And you've got their missionary journey to the region of Galatia that is in modern-day Turkey. I'm thinking Galatians chapter 3 and how it is that Paul presents the organic unity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. And it is how Paul shows that the blessings of Abraham came to Gentiles as well. He cites the same scripture that Peter cites in Acts 3, and he does so in Galatians 3:8, and he says this. He says, "The scripture foreseeing God, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And then in verse 14, the apostolic logic is this: "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You see what the scripture's doing? As well as elevating Christ, it's elevating the friend of God, and it's saying that through this friend, Abraham of old, God brought blessing, and that we tonight, in a very real sense, are sons and daughters of Abraham of old. And it is that Abraham, as he saw the day of Christ and the blessing that would come through Christ, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. Abraham sees us here tonight and he rejoices. Abraham sees churches tonight that are packed to overflowing and he rejoices. Abraham sees the persecuted church tonight, and he rejoices that the blessing that God bestowed on him and that flowed through him is still being experienced countless millennia after. And the question is then, for us tonight, either here or online, have you received the blessing of Abraham? Have you received what God promised through his servant of old? You see, the only way that we can be blessed as children of God tonight and by the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is that we have received the promised blessing that came through Abraham. So it is that Abraham would become a great and mighty nation. it is that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations on the earth. Then look at verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And that verse says to me that Abraham was chosen by God for a didactic purpose, for a teaching purpose. And it is that the subjects who were to be taught were children. And that purpose was going to be served by God disclosing to the patriarch the judgment that was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is almost as though the Lord is saying, I've loved Abraham and I've pledged myself to be his God and to his children after him. I can't act independently of him. And it is that I want him to know that the reason that I'm doing this is that he may command his household that when they consider judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that they won't just turn their backs upon it, they won't just dismiss it, but it is that they will learn from it and teach their children and their children's children and so on. You see, it is that we're being told here that the destruction of Sodom, that it's not a mysterious event. It's an interpreted judgment. It's a foretaste or prophecy of the great day of judgment, and it's a sign to Abraham and to his children and his children's children and to us that we do live in a moral universe, and it's saying to us, as it said then, what you sow, that you will reap. You see, Abraham's not going to be telling his children about some curious and horrible act that once took place at Sodom and Gomorrah when the community was wiped out. And he's not going to say to them, really, I've got no idea why it is that God did this and why it happened. It's not simply some volcanic explosion, part of a groaning creation, but it is that he's saying and will say to his children that what took place that day as God's judgment fell upon these two cities, that it was in accordance with the fact that God is a holy God. It was accordance with the fact that God is a righteous God, that God is a just God. And you can imagine Abraham sitting round the fire on a cold night with his sons and his family and his servants. And it is that they're speaking about this event. And it is that God, through him, enables him to command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, to remind them of who God is and what he is like, that he is righteous, that their conduct had to be a conduct that conformed to an ethical or moral standard that had as its basis the character of God himself, and that justice, that it was that that pointed to the administration of God's righteousness in human affairs, and through an honest and consistent application of God's law. And it's saying to us tonight as parents and grandparents, we are to teach our children these things. That when it is that we see clear evidences of the judgment of God, even as presented in his word, that we remind them that our God, while he is a God of love and a God of grace, he is also a God of righteousness, and he is a God who is the great judge of the heavens and the earth. And I think the context here of verse 19, where Abraham eventually pleads with God concerning the impending judgment of Sodom, I think it implies that we are to show our children and grandchildren the importance of prayer, and especially prayer for the lost world that faces God's judgment. Because he would tell his children, well, God revealed this, this is what happened, but before that, this is what I did in terms of my dialogue with God. And as parents and grandparents, we should be praying both for and with our children, and especially for the lost. Came across an account concerning a politician. And it seems that he was speaking at a church a men's breakfast like the breakfast we have here. And the subject was to do with prayer in public schools. The politician asked the men who had gathered how many of them believed in prayer and how many of them believed that there should be prayer in public schools. And it seems that every single man who was there, they raised their hand. Then he asked them this question. How many of you prayed daily with your children at home? How many of you prayed daily with your children at home? And it seems there were only a few hands raised. And this section is reminding us that the heart of God's plan to bless all the nations through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that at the heart of that plan is the family. And that God works through families. He himself is the archetypal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is that we've got what the theologians term the divine perichoresis, the coherence of the persons of the Godhead delighting in one another and their holiness and their attributes and their beauty. And that's the way it is that family life is to be, as a mirror image of the God whose image we have been created in. It's no wonder then that Satan is hammering the family in these days. And that's why a text like this, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness." That's what we have to do. The Israelites would tell it to their children. Moses would warn the children of Israel of the fruit of disobedience, and he would use Sodom as an example. Same with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Zephaniah. And Sodom was on their lips as the great example of God's condemnation of the wicked. And they preached this to their families, to warn them and yet to remind them that the blessings that are theirs now in Christ were mediated through Abraham, the friend of God, and that tonight, if our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, we want to know of the same blessings that Abraham and his family knew of, then they, like Abraham, must become the friend of God, and they do that in and through Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you. Though you be a God who is high and lifted up and who inhabits eternity, yet you are also a God who delights to enter into dialogue and fellowship with his creatures. And it is truly an astounding thing that the God who calls all things into being out of nothing, yet you are the selfsame God who speaks to us from his word and through the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us might make full use of the means of grace that you give to us, that we might often be in dialogue with yourself through your word with prayer, that we might encourage one another in our conversations one with another, encouraging one another in our walk of faith, and that we might be an example to the day and generation in which we live amongst. Lord, we read of your servants of old that it was said that people took note that they had been with Jesus. And that's how we would wish to be, that when we are in the midst of the people of this world, that in terms of our demeanor, in terms of the way that we are, that we would reveal and reflect that this God is our friend. This God is our Savior in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in the week that lies ahead. We ask that you would protect us and that you would keep us safe and from harm. And we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And it is these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.